Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be starting a new series, 1 Corinthians, the Letter of Rebuke. 1 Corinthians, the Letter of Rebuke. As always, I ask that you have pencil, pen, and paper at the ready, in that we can be fast-moving sometimes. One thing that I never want a listener to do is to accept something just because I said it. It is God's will that you learn to follow God's word. That's one of the biggest challenges that I find in the church today, is that we've spun this whole, for lack of a better word, this whole dogma that God has given, you know, the teaching gifts so that we can teach people or interpret people the will of God. That's never been the case. God has so gifted these particular gifts to teach people the word of God, and learning the word of God, then people can see God's will, and the Holy Spirit then can bring it all to your remembrance and use you as He sees fit. And I think that that's where all the challenges have come from. You know, as it pertains to all the various things that we talk about sometimes here on Art Studies Live, and I'll touch more on that in a moment. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or comment, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's open and available for you if you'd like to offer questions or commentary via that particular method. It is there for you. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours through the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, you can contact me one of several ways. You can call the Research Center directly at area code 614-388-8838. Again, area code 614-388-8838. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can just join me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Lots of articles out there you might want to take a look at. You can also contact me through that particular website. Also, you can follow ARC on Twitter. That would be twitter.com/arcstudies. Facebook, of course, that's facebook.com/arcstudies. Or visit the ARC YouTube channel, youtube.com/arcstudies. All right, let's see. Before we get into the broadcast, a couple of quick things by way of news. Well, first, let me talk about a couple of upcoming things. If you go to the ARC site, you'll see that there are two works that I'm currently working on, and I'm working vigorously on them. One is called Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. And if you look at the graphic, it's engagement, and the word is crossed out, and entanglement is put there. And the reason why I'm working on that particular work is because it's just amazing how we as believers have so warped theology that now God is part of a political action committee, be it Republican or Democrat, it's just, or Libertarian or whatever affiliation. It is absolutely ridiculous. They are all completely wrong when you mix the word of God, the will of God, and carrying out the cause of God via that particular method. The Apostle Paul put it this way to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and in fact, that's where the title comes from. He said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare, and I say parenthetically, all Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare. We all battle not against flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. The war we're fighting is not the war that they're fighting, and the tactics are reprehensible. You know, when I watch Christians, you know, trying to make these things a cause of God. So anyway, that's the work, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. The other one that I'm working on at the same time, trying to write both at the same time and hold down a full-time job and family. At some point, you know, I really am going to have to consider trying to do full-time ministry. But I believe as long as I can earn an income, then you should not saddle the backs of people with supporting you. I'm not against, pastors taking salaries. Please don't misunderstand me. In fact, I go further. I think the entire teaching staff at a church should be on salary, and I think that money would be best directed towards that, to reasonable salaries, rather than building these elaborate temples to men's legacies that I see being built. Focus on things that are going to build the true church, which is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the people. Invest in the people. Now, all right, and so the second one that I'm working on is called From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, and the subtitle is The Law and Faith as God Intended. You know, I repeatedly see individuals try to conflate the law and faith. Though Scripture says the law is not of faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we still have people try to conflate the two, or they try to divvy up the law and say there are some we're still governed by and some we're not. I submit to you that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. And those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. And so there'll be broadcasts related to those going forward. All right. And so those are two things that you'll see out there. Please keep ear to the ground as they come out. Because I think they're important topics that really, really, really need to be discussed. All right, let's see. For Mrs. Phillips, I told you that I would address, again, there was a question concerning Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Let me turn there quickly. Mark chapter 10, verse 30 in particular. But, of course, I'm going to need to put some context to it. But in 10:30, it says this, 29 and 30, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." And so the question has come up, or the question has been asked, well, doesn't he say that you will receive houses and land in this life? Doesn't that endorse prosperity theology? It would appear to, cut away the way these individuals do. I could never express to you enough context, context. Context. I'm always amazed at how individuals can just slice up the word of God and not tremble. I mean, if you say word of God and you believe it is the word of God, how then can you say contrary? And so I'm always amazed. And I know a lot of people say things in ignorance, but, you know, there's always someone who initially begins the turning. And if we would be diligent to follow God's word instead of the wiles of men, if we would be on our job of equipping saints for the work of ministry, then individuals would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If we did not confuse the gift of gab with the gift of God, I could go on and on and on. You know, the reality is these things would not exist. All right, the context of this. This is an account, it's also in Matthew 19, of the rich man who came to Jesus and said, and let's go back up and start at the very beginning. He said, starting at verse 17, now as he was going down the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Let me stop and address that, because I always hear that all the time from individuals who do not accept the deity of Christ. They say, see, even Christ said only the Father is good. There are two words for good in the Greek language. You have the word kalos and you have the word agathos. Kalos and agathos. In this particular passage, the word agathos is used. Now, let me tell you the significance of the two. Kalos speaks of an intrinsic goodness, all right, from its core, and therefore it results in good things, because at its core, that's exactly what it is. Well, God the Father is good, so is Christ, good, kalos, all right, but that's not the word that the ruler used here. The word that was used, or the word used in this passage, is the word agathos. Agathos means able to accomplish good things, or having good results. All right. It could be said that Mormons have hospitals. That's a good thing. And I could righteously use the word agathos there. But if I use the word kalos in relations to that, all right, kalos means I have to trace it from its source before I can determine that the ending or where it concludes is in fact good, because the ending is dictated by the source. Agathos, the ending is not dictated by the source. I've often said, if I were walking up, you know, walking down the, you know, downtown in Columbus, Ohio, and it was a sniper on a building who's determined to shoot me in the head, you know, and you know, while he was taking aim and had the crosshairs right on my temple and was just getting ready to fire and blow my brains out, a drunk driver skips the curb and wipes out about 8 or 9 people, me being one of them, totally pins me against a wall, amputates my legs at the knee. I could say, using agathos, it's a good thing the drunk driver hit me, because it saved me from being killed by the sniper. Now, while that seems like hyperbole, my point is well taken. The point is this. All right. It was not the drunk driver's intent to save me from the sniper. It was just a consequence. All right. And so I can use agathos in that situation. But God calls for you and I in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He says, "Panta etokimasen." All right. Which in Greek, which means in King James, it says, "Prove all things. Hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil." Well, panta etokimasen, panta, all things, pas and ta, is a compound word, prove all things, etokimasen, all things, carefully examine and test everything before you hold fast to the kalos. And so what Paul is commanding you and I to do is take everything to its source. So examine it, find the source, then we know whether or not we are carrying out the true will of God. It's like the man who gets on an airplane, you know, at some point between Los Angeles and Washington, D.C., you know, and he's trying to get to New York. Well, you know, it's a good thing he got this flight at a good price. He really wants to go to New York, but hey, D.C. is really not that far. And then once he gets there, he finds out that the aircraft, when it left the airport, the instruments were off by 0.1 degree. And the further it got away from Los Angeles, the wider that air became. And so instead of hitting New York, which was where it was intended to go, it hits D.C. Now, had he gone back and looked at where it originated and where it was supposed to go, he would have found that the plane, in fact, was off course. All right. And so, you know, lots of, you know, analogies and types, but I think you get the point that I'm making. Well, in this passage, when he approaches Christ and he says, good teacher, the first thing I notice when I see this is what I would call the classic example of a butt kissing session. Right? For lack of a better word. It's a perfect example of a butt kissing session. He approaches Christ with buttery words, tries to butter him up like a pancake because he wants praise. That's what he really wants. All right, so he comes good teacher, meaning one who is able to accomplish good results. And so what Jesus Christ does here is Jesus responds, there's none able to accomplish good results but God. So he corrects him. Remember, Christ did not come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father. He did not come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father. So he redirected the man towards what he should be focused on instead of trying to, for lack of a better word, have a butt-kissing session with Christ. All right, then Christ responded after he corrected that in verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, the rich man answered Christ, teacher, all of these I have observed from my youth. Then why the heck did this individual ever come to Christ in and ask the question? If he's been observing the law from his youth, as he claims, then he knows he's already doing the will of Almighty God. All right? And so when he comes to him and he says, I've been doing it from my youth. So Christ then looked beyond what he was saying, and he said, he looked at him and loved him and said, and one thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up a cross and follow me. He hit him where it hurt. He showed the man where his heart truly was. His heart was in number one, in accumulating all of his treasures. And again, this is not a blow against treasures. I'm not saying everybody has. You got rich, give them away. It has nothing to do with that. The point is, that's where this man's focus was. You know, he was well spoken of for riches and treasure. Now, Christ is the man on the scene. He wants to come and get in the inner circle, you know. And Christ told him, okay, well, then make a sacrifice. Focus on God. Make a sacrifice. Follow me. But he was sad. This rich man then was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So it showed where his heart truly was. Jesus looked to his disciples and said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying amongst themselves, then who can be saved? See, they were confused. To them, it's impossible to be saved. But you know what? The bottom line is that Scripture teaches us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, I believe it is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's no work you can do that will ever cause you to follow God, that will ever justify you, I should say, before Almighty God. All right, so Jesus said, responded and said in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. The same thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us. Then Peter began to say to him, see, We have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is not one of you who has left house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what I want you to do here is to stop. I want to stop and take a look at what he said. Because what prosperity teachers do is they just want to show that you're going to receive a hundredfold. If you give, you're going to receive a hundredfold. Now, I read all that context just so you can see that the context is not talking about you give to God, and God will give back to you a hundredfold, or what they call the doctrine of reciprocity. If they truly believe this doctrine, then they would give all their money to their congregations. They do not believe this theology. They don't. They claim they do, but they don't. They spout a lot of things at you that appear, make it appear as if they do, like telling you, you know, quoting Proverbs, the wealth of the wicked are laid up for the righteous. Well, they don't get their money from the rich, from the wicked. You know, Ken Copeland, Creflo Dot, they get their money from their congregations. So why are they constantly telling their congregation the wealth of the wicked is laid up for their congregations? That is a particular passage in Proverbs, and it speaks to a particular a situation. What I'm saying is it has nothing to do with the context that they're using it in, and even they know that. You know, they'll constantly tell you about, you know, if you had faith as a mustard seed, missing the point that Christ made, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you would remove a mountain. Well, if you really want to prove that Christ was literally talking about, you know, what you implies talking about, then why is that mountain still there with all these great faith teachers? Prove that that's what he intended by moving that mountain. Now, of course, they make analogies. It's a mountain of debt. It's a mountain of... Well, what I'm saying is when you do that, you contradict God. You contradict Almighty God. All right. Let's see. So it's not talking about... They've confused people when they start talking about seed. And they what they've done is they've conflated seed. So whenever you hear seed, now you think money. No. Seed or seed. Like seed time and harvest, that really means seeds. And that's from the book of Genesis, after the ark landed. You know, seeds would always plant, and things would grow from seeds. Yes, that is true. You know, and they repeatedly try to conflate these things, and we accept them. And so anyway, when we go to this passage, you see where he says you'll receive a hundredfold. Now, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, all they really want you to focus on is money, which, first of all, is not mentioned here. And he does say houses, but he also says brothers. So let's see. Does Ken Copeland and all these guys, have they received a hundredfold of brothers? Because they think houses means that they literally will own houses. So do they have a whole lot of brothers? And did they get more mothers and more children and more lands? And notice it says, with persecutions. They absolutely reject the whole persecution standpoint. It's the result of your fear. The point I'm making is that all Christ is talking about here when he says that you will receive, you know, all these houses and wives and brothers and sisters and land, is he's speaking to the exact same thing that he told the Apostle John and he told Mary while he was on the cross. He told John, behold your mother. And he told Mary, who was the mother of his flesh, behold your son. And so when it's speaking about hundreds folds of brothers, sisters, children, land, it's talking about the brotherhood of Christians. That's all it's talking about. You become part of something greater than you. That's it. Nothing in there about money. Matter of fact, the only reference to money is when Christ told the man, go give it away and follow me. He didn't say follow me to get it. He said give it away and follow me. Now, again, I am not making a rule that you got to give your money away to follow Christ. That's not my point. I'm making the point that Christ made. And the point that Christ made was this individual's focus was on what he could get from the Savior or what was at the Master's table rather than truly being with the Master. He had fallen prey to the exact same thing the Apostle Paul had spoken of, or later spoke of under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he says, in the beginning of verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, listen to this, and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, a means of financial gain, it says in Greek. And then he says, from such withdraw yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That's the exact same words that Job said when he spoke of the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The same Job that was ridiculed by the likes of Benny Hinn.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, buddy. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
I find that amazing. But before I move on, let's listen to Fred Price addressing the exact same issue.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
Now, what I find amazing about that is that if you actually read the text, it says that, and I'm reading in Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has been, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The very next verse says, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. Meaning what he said was, he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. That was not a foolish charge against God. So who are we to listen to? Fred Price, Benny Hinn, or are we to listen to God? Also, the reason why I reference Job is Job, you know, is the same thing that we just read with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Well, we just read where the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, we brought nothing in the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Exact same thing Job said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He went on to say in verse 8, having food and clothing, with all these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrow. And so that's what you're dealing with the whole Word of Faith movement. Again, you know, I don't want to paint with a broad brush. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that it is not wrong to be wealthy and be a Christian. That is not my point. It is not wrong to be poor and be a Christian. That is not my point. My point is that we have to learn, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, and let me give you some context. He actually said in verse 11, but let me see. I'll start from verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So he's talking about that. Take care of him. Verse 11, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound, meaning to have excess, and to suffer need, meaning to need some stuff. And then he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, how many of you realize that that was the context of that verse? Because I always hear people quote that. The context of that verse is, I can be rich through Christ who strengthens me, because there are challenges that goes with wealth. Christ spoke to them in that Mark 10 and Matthew 19, how difficult it is when you're rich not to trust in your riches. So I can do that through Christ who strengthens me if, in fact, you know, I have wealth and my focus is on Christ. And I can be poor, not worrying about, you know, what's going to come my way. Because just as Jesus said, he, you know, if he takes care of the ravens, if the flowers are come up beautifully arrayed, then why can't we trust that God is going to meet our need? And so I can do that through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to be content. And that's what we as believers are taught to do. Let me take a quick look in the chat. I often I kind of browse every now and then. I see Greg and Robert are going at it again. Let's see. I just want to make sure. All right. One thing that I will do, I'm not going to have this whole, you know, disrespectful type stuff going on in the chat. So, I, you know, if you want to have a vigorous debate, that's fine. But if you start making attacks at everyone, I am going to boot you from the chat room. And I do need you to understand that I am going to kick you from the chat room. You know, just, you know, let's get away from that. Oh, this sweetie, are you a homosexual and all the rest of that? So let's I don't care if you have a vigorous debate. I don't even care that if while you're in the chat room, you're actually listening to me. I would hope that you are and keeping notes to make sure that I know what I'm talking about. I would hope that that's the case. All right. But the attacking of each other, the statements you made. All right. And Robert, if you're talking about the whole faith law thing, I'll do that in a different broadcast. That's not what I'm talking about today, though I will keep you know, and I don't mind you putting them in there. Anyone else can address them. But in fact, I will address them. As a matter of fact, I tell you what, Robert, how about we do this? Because I know you and I have had discussions on the phone away from Blog Talk Radio concerning the law and faith. How about this? Tomorrow afternoon, I'll try to find some time to get in, and we can do, I'll do a maybe an hour, maybe two, if I can free up 2 hours to address that. All right. And again, I still don't mind if you put whatever you want to put here in the chat room and have a discussion. I'm just saying that we can disagree without being disagreeable. All right. We can disagree without becoming condescending. All right. Greg, you know, again, I don't support and defend Robert. In fact, I disagree. To be honest with you, I disagree with both of your positions on the issue. I know that you hold that, you know, we're not under the law, but we are under the Ten Commandments. And please correct me if I'm wrong. I know Robert, you know, believes that it's a mixture of the two. I disagree with both of you. All right, looks like Greg. All right, so let's get back to the broadcast. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Let's listen to a little bit of Kurt Franklin. And then when I come back, we're going to jump straight into the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, this is Art Studies Live. If you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or a comment. Be right back after Brighter Day by Kurt Franklin.
Yo, everybody, come get your bounce on, get your bounce on, get your bounce on. Don't be cute with it, you gotta get, come on. Fifth one, fourth one. Come on, sing it.
Here we go.
Houston. I want to hear some horns. Let me hear some horns. Wait, wait, wait. They gonna want to hear some horns.
Franklin. All right, let's we're going to turn quickly to the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, as always, I ask that you have pencil and paper so that you can keep notes or take down the references, because what I don't want individuals to do is to believe something because I said it. All right, that's why I make it a point of giving references to everything. The word of God was intended for everyone to understand, you know, and I think that what we've done is we've created a system where we, well, first of all, this whole clergy laity thing, that doesn't exist. We created that. And I say that as someone who holds credentials, quote unquote. I do, you know, and I got to tell you, I remember in 1986, when it was first handed to me, I remember looking at it and saying, what does this add to me? And that's when I realized that, you know what, it doesn't matter. You can hold credentials with any organization and teach some of the goofiest stuff. That doesn't guarantee. I know what the intent is. The intent is that if you're holding credentials, say, for instance, with the Presbyterian Church, that people can say, well, the Presbyterians teach this doctrine, and in fact, then I can depend that you, if they licensed you, ordained you, then in fact that I can expect to get sound doctrine, you know, from you. I know that's the intent, but that's not the case. Individuals are so into teaching whatever it is that they choose to teach. A good example is, what about the United Methodist pastor, I believe in North Carolina, his name is Holtz, who, at least on MSNBC this week, had said he was fired from his church. Come to find out that may not be the case. They rotated him out. But he has been fired for teaching. He didn't believe in hell. Now, I'm amazed when I see individuals who read the same scriptures, and scripture says what it says, you say, yeah, but I don't believe that. Now, you know, I could have a discussion with him if he wants to talk about, I don't know if it's necessarily hellfire. Maybe that was the example that God used to show you how much torment you'll be in being out of his presence for eternity. And I could even have that discussion with him, because I know that we have no point of reference for a lot of things the scripture says. So when it says that heaven, the streets are paved with gold, people think, ooh, we're going to have a lot of gold. That's not the point of that passage. The point is, what's valuable here is not valuable there. Things that you consider valuable will be things you walk on, and that's the point that it's making. You know, but what we're doing is we're taking things that we see here, and we're trying to extrapolate that to heaven. Well, there are metaphors that are used. I could agree with that to a degree, you know. But when you start saying, no, there is no, there's a universalism, God would not allow anybody to be tormented, I absolutely disagree with you. And I can only agree that if you want to say it's not fire, well, maybe that's not the case. Maybe that's the point of reference to show torture, all right? But that is the most extreme suffering we could imagine. Maybe that's the only point of reference the scripture could give to show with fully understanding what it means to be outside of the presence of God is, and the torture is much greater than any fire that we would have. And so, in other words, the point I'm making is, if you're making the case that these are used to extract to explain a torture that's greater than anything that we could ever hope to understand, and fire is used because we all understand that that's horrible and this is greater than that, we can have a discussion on that. But if you're just saying, oh, God can't do that because God doesn't want people to be hurt, then I absolutely reject that. There is no discussion. You know, God is not torturing people. Hell wasn't created for people. It was created for Satan and his demons. People go there because they choose to reject God. And so anyway, you know, this whole universalism thing, Carlton Pearson also went down that road. I'll do a show on that going forward. But the point I'm making is that people basically teach whatever it is that they choose to teach. I reject those type of things. If God said it, that settles it. All right. Again, this is Arch Studies Live. We are talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, or we will be here in a couple of seconds. Got a minute and hour and 12 minutes left in the broadcast, plenty of time. Introduction, but we're also going to go into the book. All right, let's talk about the book of 1 Corinthians. Just some background information. Corinth, the city itself at the time of Christ, was a city second only to Rome in its decadence and in its splendor. Second only to Rome. It's the first city that was specifically built to be splendor. It was made to be as great as it was from an architectural and an experiential standpoint. The Paul wrote his letter. Paul was in Ephesus and, in fact, wrote his letter to this particular church. The first Corinthians, and that's almost a little bit confusing because there were actually three books written to the Corinthian church that we know of, three letters. What we call 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter. Now, I know that because Paul, in the fifth chapter of this book, verse 9, refers to a letter before this one. He says, I wrote to you in my letter or my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So here in this letter, he's referring to a previous letter where he laid down some groundwork as to how they should conduct themselves. All right, and so this letter was written in AD 57 or thereabouts, and it's actually the second letter there, but it's the first that Almighty God chose to add to the canon of Scripture, or wanted preserved for the canon of Scripture. Remember, the apostles may have written a lot of things, but there are what God wanted to be in his canon. That's in fact what's there. All right. Let's see. It was written about AD 57, right around Passover. Paul speaks of it being around Passover and him wanting to make that trip in Acts chapter 19, verse 10 and chapter 20, verse 31. He was preceded there by Apollos. That's why you hear so much about Apollos in the Corinthian church. Understand, Corinth is a Greek city, all right? And the Greeks were really into a couple of things. They were into the human body, you know, and stature. They were into these things. That's where the Olympics come from, you know, the challenging of your body. And they were also into what they believe was the challenging of the mind with the schools of philosophy. You know, understand that all of the early Philosophers of note, the majority, vast majority of them, or the vast majority of those with enduring philosophies were in fact Greek. When you start talking about, you know, Plato and Aristotle and a couple of more come to mind, the Plotinus, and a couple more of them, you know, come to mind if you look back in the ancient schools of wisdom. Well, Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew in Alexandria, Egypt. During this time, was also becoming a center of the intellect. The Alexandrian Library was one of the wonders of the world. That's every book of note, every letter of note, every work of note was brought to the Alexandrian Library, and in fact was translated into Greek, which was a universal language at the time. That's where the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, came from. It was translated into Greek and it was kept there. Well, this was where Apollos had come from. And let's see, and he was an eloquent guy. We learned that from the book of Acts, chapter 18, as it describes him. It says, Acts 18, and I'm going to jump down to verse 24. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, had come to Ephesus. And that's where Paul was before he went to Corinth. He had come to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, Apollos didn't even have the completed story yet. He was proving from the scriptures that, in fact, Christ was the Messiah and did not even have the complete story, meaning, you know, the whole crucifixion, or the whole resurrection and all the rest of that stuff. It says in verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, been fervent in spirit, spoke taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And then when Aquila and Priscilla, these are two companions of Paul, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They put an ending on the story for him. So you're really powerful, you know, when you're sitting there proving from the scriptures and you don't even know the end of the story yet. And so after, you know, this encounter, he desired to cross Achaia. And Achaia is right in the region. That's where Corinth is. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he helped greatly who have believed through grace, and he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesians. And so that's where you kind of see that little cycle. But the point is, Apollos went to Corinth, and they loved him, because here you have, you know, they're into, you know, the human anatomy. That's where you see all the old statues and stuff. He's in the human anatomy. They're in the human anatomy and into wisdom and eloquence and all of these things. And Apollo shows up eloquent, you know, wonderful stature, you know. And they're like, wow, this is what we need, you know, because they were caught up into the individuals. Now, we learn later in the book of 2 Corinthians that it's for the same reason that the Corinthians rejected the Apostle Paul. In fact, they were very insulting to him. In the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul had to tell them, beginning at verse 7, do you all look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced that he is Christ, let him consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, talking about this is what the Corinthians said, he said, the letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Right? And so basically they were telling Paul, you can write us, But because it doesn't appear you speak well, and you're not, you know, you're not a big muscular built dude, we would much rather have Apollos come here, and he can speak to us because he's eloquent and he's buff. Well, you know, you're kind of small and you're not eloquent, you know, and so you can write us because you write eloquently. And this is what they told Paul, and this is what Paul is rebuking about them. Now, incidentally, Paul, of course, writing eloquently, could, in fact, speak eloquently. Yeah, you know, and in fact, and we'll get into that in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. All right. And so Paul was preceded to Corinth by Apollos. That's why you hear so much about Apollos. You're more about Apollos in the book of Corinthians than anywhere else. And that's because that became the challenge that they were having there. The primary reason why Paul was writing to them was a letter had been sent to him from the household of Chloe and from an individual or companion of Paul named Stephanas. And his two friends that, look, there are divisions here. And so when we look at the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul's response to them, what we find that it is a letter of complete rebuke. The entire letter is a letter of rebuke. In chapter 1, he opens up, hello, you guys are sectarian. Why are you splitting off into groups? Chapter 2. Do you realize you guys are too caught up into the wisdom and eloquence of men? Chapter 3, why are you carnal, acting like unbelievers? Chapter 4, why are you elevating men rather than God? Chapter 5, you fail to properly address the immorality that's amongst you. Chapter 6, why are you trusting the pagan judicial system rather than God to settle your issues? Chapter 7, why are you sexually immoral? Chapter 8, you're extremely selfish. Chapter 9, you question godly leadership. Chapter 10, why do you put up with idolatry? Chapter 11, you are factitious, resisting divine order. You keep breaking in to your own groups to do your own thing. Chapter 12, why do you seek spiritual gifts for selfish ambition rather than for usage for Almighty God? Chapter 13, you misunderstand the purpose of gifts and you misunderstand that the self-sacrificing love would cause you to use your gift for others, not for yourself. Chapter 14, you're selfish and you lack understanding. Your selfishness and your lack of understanding is it causes you to want to distort the showy gifts. Once again, to draw attention to yourself. Chapter 15, why are you questioning God's promise of resurrection? And I digress. Chapter 16 is the only one that's not a chapter of rebuke because all he says is goodbye. It is a letter of rebuke. So let's dig in. Let's get into it. Let's start and look at it verse by verse going through 1 Corinthians again. And I see Robert had to leave to attend another broadcast. It's absolutely fine. I will. I'll get with you. Later, Robert. Again, just check my blog page. I'm going to try to set aside some time. I just need to look and see where I can kind of square it away for tomorrow to discuss the law and faith. It may be something too big for that, but I'm going to try my best. Check my blog page by the end of the day. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. I love how today we call people, one thing I can't stand is to be called Reverend Rick or Minister Rick or Elder Rick or any of those things. My name is Rick. That's what my mother called me to be or named me to be. I know what my gift is. I rarely discuss it because of how confusing individuals that may have made gifts to be. I am an evangelist, all right? But evangelist is not a traveling preacher. And I know that that's the general definition that has been rolled out there. The gift of evangelist is an offensive teaching gift, which is contrasted with pastors and teachers, which are defensive teaching gifts. You know, it's just like they're, and we'll get more into this as we get into the later chapters dealing with spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and the like. But just briefly, you have revelation gifts and you have illumination gifts, right? Now, I personally don't believe any revelation gift still exists, right? But that's an in-house debate. Some of my brothers believe they do. There are people at ARC who believe that they do. And so that's an in-house debate. That's fine, right? But then there are illumination gifts. I believe the illumination gifts are different. I believe the illumination gifts are different or had different purposes than the revelation gifts. Now, I know we use the word revelation, we use it too loosely, just like the word inspired. We use it too loosely. Inspired from a biblical sense means God breathed. And if someone is inspired in that sense, then we need to add it to Scripture. Excuse me. If someone is inspired in that sense, we need to add it to Scripture. Revelation, by the same token, it means God revealed something, which is inspired. Okay, absolutely. And I am Kay Phillips. Can you explain the difference between illumination and revelation gifts? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, let's jump real quick to Ephesians 4, because I can do this rather quickly there. With the gifts that individuals have made, they've created this thing called the fivefold ministry. There's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. There's just the ministry of Christ. Ministry means service, right? And all Christians are in the ministry. But we all have gifts, differing according to what the Holy Spirit chose to give us, because God is the chess master and knows what he needs where. The gifts are given for us to use, not for us to be showy with ourselves. That's the whole issue he runs into as you get later in the book of the Corinthians. But here, in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. All right. The first two of those gifts that are mentioned are what are called revelatory gifts. That means that God is revealing new information to people. God is revealing information to people. The Bible itself is revelation. All right? Now, the difference between apostles and prophets were apostles. Well, let's talk about prophets first. Prophets sat within the congregation of Israel, and they made the will of God known within the congregation of Israel. Let's see really quick here. All right. I'm actually looking for another reference while I'm talking to you about this. All right. So they spoke God's will within the congregation of Israel. It was a defensive revelatory gift. All right? Prophets did not launch outside of Israel to do anything. They sat within the congregation to make the will of God or the word of God known to mankind. Now, they made the word and the will of God known because, keep in mind, we're talking about individuals who God was speaking through. All right. Apostles, on the other hand, was an offensive revelatory gift. Apostles took new ground. That's what their gift was. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Paul said, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." They always were to take new ground. And so prophets, once again, was a defensive revelatory gift sitting amongst the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament and sitting amongst the church, the congregation of the church in the church era, making the will of God known and the word of God known, all right? Whereas apostles were always taking new ground. In fact, the very letters that we read from the apostles were churches they planted, taking new ground. And once again, as Paul said, it's always his aim to focus on taking the gospel where Christ was not named. His goal wasn't to go and make a name for himself amongst where Christ was already named. And that's what we find a lot today is individuals get in this circuit where basically they're preaching in the circuit, you know, and every, you know, you have Manpower 2011, and we're going to have these great names here. So individuals are making names for themselves. Paul's intent, or none of the apostles' intent, was to make a name for themselves, but to name Christ where Christ wasn't named. All right, and so you have an offensive and a defensive revelatory gift. Likewise, you have offensive and defensive gifts of illumination. As the prophet sat amongst the congregation of Israel and proclaimed God's word, the pastor and teachers sit amongst the congregation of the church and proclaim God's word. That's what they're intended to do, to sit amongst the congregation of God's people and to proclaim his word. The evangelist, on the other hand, is an offensive illumination gift intended to always take new ground, to launch outside of the congregation. In fact, among some of fellow apologists that I know, we find that most apologists tend to be gifts, have the gift of the evangelist. Where I am absolutely comfortable in an area that totally hates Jesus Christ. It's amazing how comfortable I am where Christ is not named. It's almost like seeing a painting or a puzzle of what pieces need to go where as you illuminate the Word of God for individuals. And so what I would say is pastor or pastor teacher, some call it, is to prophet what evangelist is to apostle. Prophet, pastor, teacher, both are defensive gifts. One is a defensive revelatory gift, I'll talk more about that in a minute. Defensive revelatory gift, pastors and teachers, are a defensive teaching gift sitting within the congregation, and apostles are an offensive revelatory gift, new word, new territory. God's revealing his word, they're taking it to the new people, whereas evangelists are just illuminating what's already been revealed, but taking new ground with it. And that's a distinction I needed to make. Just like prophets are giving new revelation or gave new revelation to the congregation of God's people, well, pastors and teachers illuminate what's already been revealed to the congregation of God's people. That's it in a nutshell. So there's a difference between illumination or gifts of illumination, teaching gifts of illumination, and teaching gifts of revelation. I personally don't believe there's any more gifts of revelation. I believe that the revelation that we have is the Word of God. It is Hatalion. It's the complete thing that has already come, and we need to do well. As a matter of fact, Peter, under revelation, pointed us towards that very thing. Peter and Paul both did. Paul did in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where he said, all scripture is theanoustos, the Greek word, theanoustos, meaning God breathed. King James translates that as given by inspiration. All right? That's why I think we throw the word inspiration around too much, and we use it too loosely. Paul says all scripture, now we're talking about the Bible, is God breathed. Now, I know some people would say, well, Paul wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about something. No, that's not true. And I'll make that case in a minute. All right. First, let's look at the fact that they're speaking about Scripture. And then let's let Scripture answer that question. All right. So the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped, or thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And I think I just destroyed that. Let me jump there real quick. All right, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. All right, now he says scripture, you're thoroughly equipped. You're completely equipped with scripture. All right, the Apostle Peter put it this way in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so let's take a look real quick. The first lesson I learned about Scripture is that there are four things: facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, warnings to be heeded. So he tells you in verse 19, heed this. It's a warning. And he's talking about the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light. That's the prophetic word that shines into a dark place. That's you and I. Until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. Or in other words, it's the authority that speaks to you until you begin to reflect it. Knowing this first, or no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It wasn't privately given. We can't privately now dish it out. And that's what I see a lot of today. And he says prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, some have said, well, yeah, Peter and Paul both said that Scripture is inspired and all the rest of that, but that's Scripture. They weren't talking about themselves. Well, I beg to differ. Let me show you. The Apostle Peter, in this same book, 2 Peter chapter 3, says this, and I'm going to begin at verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent and be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, talking about Paul, the Apostle, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you. He says, as also in all of his epistles. So he references all of Paul's letters, speaking in them, in those letters, of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter here refers to Paul's letters as scripture. He didn't say they twist Paul's letters and they also twist the scriptures. He says they twist Paul's letters just like they twist the rest of the scriptures. So clearly, Peter understood what Paul was writing with scripture. These individuals were writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were fully aware and fully engaged, and guess what? Fully participatory in the writing of Scripture. Unfortunately, the way we see gifts displayed is like you have no control. Your gifts were under your control. That's why I'm always amazed with the individuals who have the gift of healing. If you truly have a gift of healing, you exercise it at will. There's no gift that God gave that you cannot exercise at will. Could you imagine a person as a pastor? Well, you know what? The Holy Spirit is not moving, so I can't be a pastor. You know, I can't evangelize, the Spirit's not moving. But when it comes to, gifts of healing and things like that, well, you know, your faith is not stronger. No, if it's your gift, remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they were going in the temple. Weren't even thinking about this guy sitting out front. The guy said, hey, give me money. He didn't ask to be healed. Give me money. They said, well, we don't have any money, but what we have, what we possess, we give to you. Get up and walk. They thought nothing else of it. They went on in the temple. The man then went running around, and people saw, wow, look at this guy. Isn't this the crippled guy who's been sitting there? Hasn't he been lame for years or since birth? And when Peter and John comes back out, they say, hey, did you guys do this? And they did the right thing, because men sure take the credit, but not the glory. You take the credit because it draws attention to you, so that you then can proclaim the glory of Almighty God. And so when they said, hey, did you do this? They said, sure we did, but don't act like we did it of our own accord. And they preached Christ. So they exercised the gift at will. There's no gift that God gives that he's not, it's at will. You exercise your gift at will. As a matter of fact, that's why in the book of 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll get there, when he says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. When he was telling them there were some who were speaking in tongues, he said, look, if there's no interpreter, just be quiet. Just be quiet. Don't say God's making you do it. The spirits of the prophets are subject. And again, let me give you a reference as I move back to the book of 1 Corinthians for that. And we're really going to get into that. There's a lot of stuff here in the book. All right, but I do want to get a reference because I said that. Let's see. That's verse 27 of chapter 14. If anyone speaks in tongue, let it be two or at the most by three, each in turn. Notice what he says. Two or three, one at a time, and let someone interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him be silent and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, talking about prophets, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by it, then the first one, just be quiet. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may be learned and encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So you exercise your gift at will. Let's see. Two questions. Yeah, I'm amazed how Paul's letters are being used to contradict John, Peter, James, or vice versa. Yeah, individuals always do that, Greg, but it never holds water. The main thing that I try not to do is I'm not going to debate it. You know, we can go to Scripture, and Scripture is the final authority. Some people are not interested in understanding what Scripture says. They have an agenda, and it's the debate that they're looking for. All right, and so I would avoid individuals if they're constantly just trying to needle you. I would avoid that. Because it's a waste of your time, you know. And I'm saying that not in respect to anyone. I'm just saying that as a general principle. Let's see, Kay Phillips, please explain that quickly if you can. Spirit of prophets is subject to the prophets, and that's what I was just talking about. He used that in relation to individuals. He mentions two spiritual gifts, tongues and prophets, and he's telling them do it orderly, you know, one at a time. You know, for tongues, if there's no interpreter, just be quiet. Even if there is an interpreter, go one at a time. And he tells the prophets, okay, you got something to say, go ahead. You, all right, God, remember, prophet is a revelation gift. All right, there's a revelation you got. Okay, well, don't just overspeak this individual. Let this other one, you know what, let him go ahead and say what he's going to say. You know, and you know, you don't just blurt it out. Our gifts are, in other words, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. All that's referring to is, and that can be used of any spiritual gift, is that we exercise our gifts at will. It is a gift that is given to you. And what you are gifted by the Holy Spirit to do, you exercise at will. If I had the gift of healing, then, and I'll tell you, I don't believe the gift of healing exists anymore. Now, let me make sure I explain. I believe that God heals, and I've seen God heal. I've seen it myself. I've absolutely seen it. But I don't believe an individual has the gift of healing. Now, what is the difference between the two? I'm talking about God doesn't wait till church services while the music's light. You come up and say, something was moving in my back, and now my back feels better, and I can move my arms. That's gamesmanship, showmanship. I've seen acts of healing that had nothing to do with a church service, and an organ wasn't even played. You know, I watched my mother, who had two lumps in her throat, bending her larynx. It was back in 85. And the family, we got together, we prayed God's will be done. And I know my the POG individuals hate when you say, you know, let God's will be done. As a matter of fact, I believe Fred Price said that when you say that, you know, you're calling God a fool. And I know they hate that. I thought I had I thought I had a clip of that, but it looks like I don't. But at any rate, they believe that whenever you say, let God's will be done, that you're calling God a fool. But Scripture says, Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So that was our prayer, you know, let God's will be done. And I never will forget. I mean, my mother was apprehensive, you know, but she had accepted that God's will be done. Either way, I mean, of course we prayed, Lord, heal her according to your will. But even if not, allow us to learn from this. What is, all things work together for good, and we need to understand what it is that we're going to get out of this. At any rate, when she went in, you know, for some preparatory scans to plot the next course of what they were going to do, they went in and the tumors were gone. Her larynx was still bent where they were, and there were lymph nodes all the way around, which is an indication that they were there. Her larynx was still bent and it was gone. Now, it wasn't gone because anybody said we healed. No, God just chose to. And we rejoice, and rejoice to this day. You know, so I know God heals, and I've seen it myself too many times. I've seen it too many times. But I don't believe any man has the gift of healing, because if they did, I'd say, you know what, let's go to Children's Hospital. You know what, let's go to the AIDS ward with the AIDS babies, the most innocent. And you heal and I preach and we'll turn this country upside down. But that won't happen. And so if you have gifts, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Your gift is subject to you, in other words. Please explain laying on the hands of the sick shall recover. I do believe that the gift of healing did exist. And I do believe that it's possible for it to exist today. I have not seen it. That's the point I'm making. So when Scripture says, you know, laying hands on the sick and the sick shall recover, yeah, absolutely. I believe that individuals had that gift and they can do it. And I believe it is possible for someone to have that gift today. I just have never seen it. And because I have never seen it, you know, I cannot, you know, Scripture tells me, prove all things. And because I've never seen it, then I can't speak to it. I pray to God that I do run into somebody with the legitimate gift of healing. I do. And so I'm not saying that, you know, I don't believe it exists because I haven't seen it. And that's because I'm commanded to prove all things. All right? Now, some people are fortunate enough that they've seen these things. Then I say, bless God. But I haven't. And until I can't speak to them until I see them. So again, let me clarify my position once again. The gift of healing is exercised at will of an individual. It's a spiritual gift. All spiritual gifts are exercised at the will of the recipient of that gift. All right? I do believe God heals, and I also believe that it is possible that an individual can have the gift of healing today. Let's see. Greg says, God is the one doing the healing always, regardless of what elders do or say. Well, I could say that in a general sense, but, you know, keep in mind that God is given to individuals. That's like saying, would you say that about every other spiritual gift? You know, I mean, would I say that God is talking because I have the gift that I have? No, you are the fan in the flame, the gift of God that is in you, is what Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. It's you. You, if you have the gift of, Paul says in the book of Romans
chapter 12, you know, speaking about gifts, verse 6, having gifts then according, differing according to the grace that is giving us. Let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it for it. And so if God gives you a gift, you know, yes, he empowered you to do it, but if he gave the gift of healing, like Peter and John, when they went in the temple, they said, such as we have, we give unto you. All right, let's see. Got a lot going on here. I think the problem is we think no one here. They should live forever. I agree. Prayer is not for God to do our will, but for us to conform to his will. Absolutely, Greg. Let's see. In the will of the person A, they have to want to be healed. I would disagree with that, Kay Phillips. I would absolutely disagree with that. Because if you look at the account that I referenced earlier in Acts chapter 4, this individual said he never even asked to be healed. He asked for money. Let's see. And I'm going to give you a reference to that. That's Acts chapter 3. I've been saying 4. And I'll read it. It says, beginning of verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms, asking for money, not healing, from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, not healing. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them attention, expecting to receive something from them. And again, talk about alms. Then Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praised God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And so what we find here is that this guy, it had nothing to do with him wanting to be healed. He only asked for money. Gifts of healing have nothing to do with the individual. But I could also make the counter case. The Apostle Paul, who was blessed to write half of the New Testament, he was blessed to write 13 of the books of the New Testament. And when he was willing to be healed, he went to Almighty God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, verse 6, says, for though I might boast, I would not be a fool, for I speak of the truth, but I forbear lest anyone should think about me. Let me jump down. Let's see. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the case can be made that, you know, it is. God will heal according to his will, whether you want the healing or not. Paul begged 3 times, and Christ said no. 3 times. No. Live with it, is what he told him. 3 times. And so, you know, that is something faith teachers have no concept of, that God said no. He said, absolutely no. And not to mention the fact that Timothy had a problem with his stomach. Many believe it was an ulcer. And the Apostle Paul gave him the remedy of the day. He did not try to heal him. And 1 Timothy 5:23 said, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And so he speaks to the fact that Timothy has some health issues, and he doesn't just move out to try to heal. In other words, the underlying premise is, and this is all based upon a misinterpretation of Isaiah 53, by stripes we are healed. Faith teachers have taught that it is God's will that everybody be healed, and that is not a true statement. It's not a true statement. You know, and Scripture confirms it's not a true statement. You know, some people God heals. Some people, like the, in the book of Acts, Peter, using the gift given to him, did heal the man. But God's strength is not made perfect by how well you are. In fact, that has been one of the glaring issues with the faith movement. Listen to Fred Price.
How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can he get glory when your body doesn't even work? And the Bible says your body is the temple. He lives, the Holy Spirit lives in your body. What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where he can't see out through the windows and he can't hear with the ears? What makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside of a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? You don't want to live in a house with a leaky roof. You don't want to live in a house where the toilets are running over on the floor. You don't want to live in a run-down, broken-down house where the electricity doesn't work and the wires are hanging out of the wall. You get it fixed because you say this house can't function rightly unless everything is functioning as it was designed to function. How do you think then that God can get the glory out of your body when your body is the temple where God lives, and he wants, and what makes you think he wants to live in a temple where he can't see out of the eyes and he can't walk with the feet and he can't move with the hands? Because the only hands that he has in the earth realm are the hands that are in the body. The only eyes that he has that are in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If he can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited. He's not going to be helped.
And so, you know, that has been the focus of the faith movement. But anyway, the bottom line is that there's a thing called the law of non-contradiction. And what the law of non-contradiction says is this, that a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. As an example, I always illustrate, I'll give you an example here. If I say that, let's see, if I say that, you know, all trees in Ohio, the only fruit trees in Ohio are apple trees, and you find one pear tree, just one. I wasn't mostly right. I was completely wrong. I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong, because what I said was there are only apple trees in Ohio. I didn't say mostly. I said only. And so that's what the law of non-contradiction illustrates. And so if we believe that, for instance, that a person needs to want to be healed in order to be healed, and there's one instance where an individual does not express that, then that's the premise itself can't be true. And that's why I brought up the encounter. In fact, I brought up Peter's encounter in Acts 3 and Paul's in 2 Corinthians 12 to make both points. The point I was making with the Peter in Acts 3 is that this wasn't a matter of an individual wanting to be healed. In fact, it wasn't even a discussion. It was just he had accepted his condition and, in fact, was only receiving money. That's all he was there for, was money. It's not like the individual who would lay by the pool and the water would be troubled. So they were there with an expectation that when the water's troubled and they get in, they'd be healed. Listen, this was the way this individual supported himself. And so healing was never even an issue. Peter brought up healing. He said, look, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give you. Get up and walk. And he lifted him up and the man was up and walking. It wasn't based upon what the man did. It was based upon having the gift. And that's what I don't see. Again, I don't believe anyone has the gift of healing, because I've never seen it. I know what it is, and I've never seen it. I do believe that it's possible it still exists. I do believe that. All right, but I've just never seen it. What I've seen are either they're all not based upon what Scripture says. They're based upon generally some idea that's come from the whole POG movement. All right. So anyway, and again, That's an in-house debate. Some Christians of goodwill can disagree on that. Again, they're members of ARC. We disagree on that point. That's an in-house debate. All right. So the Apostle Paul, or Paul an Apostle, as he said, chapter 1, verse 1. Again, this is ARC Studies Live. Let's see. And there's a lot going on in the chat room. And so I'm not going to try to read it because it would be broken up to everybody else who's not in the chat room. Everyone who listens doesn't come in the chat room. And so I agree, Greg, it would be. And so I will address that. As a matter of fact, I will everything that you type in there, I will save and I will respond to it as I can. All right. This is ARC Studies Live broadcast talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of rebuke, as I called it. And so let's start off from chapter 1. Again, if you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. And so they clearly, God had given gifts to this church, this massive church. All right, you come short in no gift, verse 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions amongst you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That was the whole idea and is the whole idea that is still extant within the cause of Christ. Individuals have decided to do their own things. You see that today in the church with individuals who are seeking to make names for themselves instead of following what Almighty God has declared. I often read the book of Ephesians chapter 1 to illustrate for individuals that God has an agenda. God has an agenda. We are not out here to create our own, to make our own names. In the book of Ephesians 1, and I want you to listen at how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun. Paul, an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us according to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made acceptable and beloved, accepted and beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the fullness of times that he might gather together in one things all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose. Notice the purpose. He keeps speaking of his purpose. According to the purpose of him who works all things, not most things. God has an agenda. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed you were sealed with the spirit of promise. God has an agenda, and instead of out here trying to create our own agenda, we need to take the attitude that the Apostle Paul illustrated for you and I in the book of Philippians chapter 2 when he had this to say. He said, brethren, Philippians, in the book of Colossians, I believe it is, Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, illustrates the perfect attitude that we as Christians should have. As a matter of fact, I'm going to start at chapter 1 and work my way through to 2. I'm going to start at 1, verse 27. And you'll hear the same language that we just spoke of in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, only let your conduct, your behavior, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way are terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you salvation is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God or existing as God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, even Christ, although existing as God, as Almighty God, did not seek, and that thought of not robbery always throws people. The Greek word that's used there means, because the word actually means a grasping. It indicates a grasping, like if someone snatched a woman's purse, how she would be grasping the purse to fight back, to keep hold of her purse, And so that's what he's emphasizing. That he didn't come kicking and screaming, not wanting to look out for you and I or look out for our will or the will of Almighty God, but he came willingly looking out on our behalf. All right. And the only way we get there is when we come to God, recognizing, as I read in Ephesians, that God has an agenda and it's our job to seek his agenda. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 3. He said, brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended anything. As a matter of fact, let me give you some context. Verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. I press hold that I lay, he said, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, I'm just fighting to learn what he called me to be and to grow in it. Let me see here. Okay. So that's all he's referring to. The Corinthian church, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul is addressing this type of issue. In verse 10, he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That can only happen when we recognize that the Word of God is the Word of God. And we take this beautiful thing, recognizing that we are earthen vessels and that it's the treasure. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, Lord and ourselves, servant for Christ's sake. He says, he goes on to say, let me see, he says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's the treasure. We are the earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're the earthen vessels. And that's the only way we can speak the same thing, when we recognize, instead of trying to make names for ourselves. Let me take a quick look in the chat room, really quick. God has a plan. He has an agenda. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Funk Slug, that's a pretty good name. I'm not making fun of it. I don't know what it means. Speak for yourself, Greg. I do, whether you believe it or not, or have no consequence. I know God, and I know he's coming back in months. Sounds, if you know Jesus is coming back in months. Funk Slug, just a quick question. Are you in the Harold Campy camp? Just curious. Do you believe Christ is coming back in May? Just a question. I'm not going to go any further. I'm just curious. But that comment where you said, you know, Christ is coming back in months. My God is not money. I like Ephesians. The prayer in Ephesians are well and powerful. Again, just if you would answer that question, I'm going to go back to the Corinthians. But are you in the Harold Campy camp? All right. All right. And so he told them, he said, there would be no division amongst you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contention amongst you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say I baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. All right, let me stop there really quick. All right, so here he speaks of some of you, you've lined yourself up behind Apollos. Some of you have lined up behind Cephas, who's Peter. Some of you are lined up behind Christ. And what's absolutely interesting is that all of these individuals taught the same thing. These people were caught up into styles. Apollo's eloquence, Peter's brashness. I don't know, Christ's straightforwardness. But the bottom line is, Peter, Apollos, and Jesus all taught the exact same thing. There was no difference. And so some have used this to try to say, you know, this is a rebuke of denominationalism. I would disagree with that. Not that I necessarily agree with the whole idea of denominationalism. You know, I think that's a consequence of where the church is, so I don't speak to that. But this has nothing to do with denominations. We have dogma that separates them. Apollos, Peter, and Jesus all taught the same thing. This has nothing to do with them. It has to do with the people who are following them. And that's what's missed when we say this speaks to denominationalism, as if somehow Peter, Paul, or Apollos and Christ taught different things and people are following them. All right. So, you know, just that little tidbit in there. Verse 17, Apostle Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I'll come back to that statement as we get into chapter 2. But I do want to draw attention to verse 17. There are many who believe that baptism, you're saved by being, you must be water baptized, and, you know, many with a particular formula. If you're not, then you're not saved. And I always like to illustrate for people, verse 17 undermines that, because the gospel of salvation has nothing to do with baptism. Now, don't get me wrong. Those who are saved should be baptized, all right, as an ordinance. They should be. But baptism has nothing to do with the gospel of salvation. And that's the point that Paul is making here when he says that Christ sent him to do one, but not the other. If baptism was part of the gospel of salvation, That could not occur. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right, so just wanted to bring that point up. All right, he says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And remember, he's talking to a Greek church, and he's speaking of the Greek wisdom. He says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So from God's wisdom, men who claim to have wisdom could not know God, from whom true wisdom comes from. All right? But he goes on to say, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22 and 23, for the Jews request a sign, or seek a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Now, lot being said there. All right, let's talk about that. Why then is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, for the same reason of what I talked about last week and a bit the week before. You know, Jews have come to believe that they are in fact somehow special to God because God chose them. The reality is God chose them. He goes on to say, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame to the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And so God chose Israel because they were insignificant to make his will known to the world. What Jews have done, on the other hand, and I'm not one that believes that God is done with Jews. I'm not. Scripture is clear on that. Romans 11 is clear on that. That's not the point, you know, and because that's the point that most, when I talk about this, the Jews will make us, oh, see, you're wrong. You've turned. At best, they'll say, see, God, you're saying that God rejected the Jews, and at worst, they'll say, it's anti-Semitic. It's not. From a biblical perspective, it's never been about Israel. That's the problem that they have made, is that they thought that it was about them. They look at where the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. And they see first as a position for them. They don't recognize that it was to the Jew first, because they are the ones whom God chose, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 3. He said, Paul said, I wish I were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, talking about the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And the reason why he says this is because to this point, he points out that they had ceased for this dispensation to be the elect body that God uses. God instead is using the church. And so it appears to be a fundamental rejection of the Jews. It's not a rejection of a Jews. It's they missed it. That's why Paul says it's a stumbling block to them. All right? They thought it was about them. Verse 6 of Romans 9. It's not that the word of God has taken out effect. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children according to the flesh, and not the children of God, but the children of promise, are counted to be seed, the seed. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, making it clear. He said this, brethren, he says, verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later. That's what came for. This Israel didn't exist when God made his promise to Abraham. And even the law and the covenant that God had with them was 430 years later. And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, and that's what Israel began to think, then it's not of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And what he means by that is to show you that you're a sinner. Paul speaks of that in the book of Romans. Romans 3:20 in particular, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Let's see. Then he says, now mediator does not mediate for one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by law. All right, and so the whole point that he's making is, you know, we are children according to promise. All right, I got 3 minutes left in the broadcast. Do have a hand up in the room. I got 2 minutes, so let me give you an opportunity to speak. Caller, you are on the air. What's your first name and where are you calling from?
I'm Bob. I'm calling from England.
Hey, Bob, how you doing?
Yeah, I'm loving the show. I was the one in the chat room before. Funk Slug. The thing is, I don't buy the May, JC, but JC will definitely be back this year. Definitely. 110%. There's no doubt. And the rapture's coming soon as well, brother. The rapture is definitely coming soon.
Well, real quick. My question is,
coming back to Corinthians, because you mentioned Corinthians.
Okay.
You mentioned Corinthians. Now, as far as those specific psalms go, because there's two or three prayers. There's two or three specific prayers that I tell you when I use those particular prayers, like my head blows off my shoulders. It's a really amazingly powerful thing, and I wanted to find out whether you had any other recommendations for any really powerful prayers in the Bible that maybe I'd have a look at.
Well, I got 1 minute left in the broadcast. I tell you what, Bob, check my blog page. I'll be back on the air tomorrow. I am going to answer you. I am going to answer your question real quick, and we can do follow-up tomorrow if you give me a call, okay?
I will give you a call tomorrow. I look forward
okay.
to it.
Okay, absolutely. All right, and thank you. I didn't mean to cut you off. I'm coming up on 1 minute. To answer your question, it appears to me there are a couple of things you said that I really want to talk about, but as it pertains to prayer, the Bible is not an incantation book, and so I don't approach it to try to find, because you're speaking of prayers almost like incantations, and I don't want to misunderstand that. So I look forward to talking to you tomorrow about that. I am coming up on the end of the broadcast, last 47 seconds. Please check my blog page here at Blog Talk Radio. There's also a blog at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Again, if you have questions and that you'd like to call ARC directly, area code 614-388-8838. So please check my page by the end of the day for what time I'll be on the air tomorrow, and we'll talk more about this. Until next time, then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
archstudies.org.